Proverbs 13 and verse 24. We're looking today at the parenting Proverbs, and we'll be doing so through and into the evening at 6 o'clock. Proverbs 13, 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And there's the word we need now to focus in on and look at, and it is the word discipline. It is so important for Proverbs, and it contains at least three ideas in it. First of all, it may refer to instruction. The word discipline may refer to instruction. Isaiah 8 and verse 11. Isaiah 8 and verse 11. We're just establishing what the word means now because it's so important in the book. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. The word simply means instruction. And we're using a sample passage, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. For thus the Lord spoke to me, with mighty power, and here is our word translated discipline in the proverb, instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, quote, you are not to say it is a conspiracy, etc., etc. But notice this was instruction, it was oral, it was spoken. And so the word discipline can refer to simple instruction, saying, do this and don't do that. Second, the word may mean punishment for wrongdoing. The word may mean punishment for wrongdoing. And we can stay in Isaiah for our sample verse, Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Where we read, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And the word is not found in that verse. It's verse 5. Sorry, verse 5. Verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening. And there's the word that is discipline in Proverbs. The chastening that brought about or for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. And it's very clear in this idea that the chastening that fell upon him was punishment for the guilt of sin. So the word then can mean instruction, the word can mean punishment, and the word can also mean correction. And for that, let's go to Job 20 and verse 3. Correction. Job chapter 20 and verse 3. It'll take time to get this established because it is a key word in the parent relationship in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 20 and verse 3. Job says, I listened to the reproof. And there is the word right there, reproof. I listened to the reproof which insults me. And the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. So notice Job is saying, I have my feelings hurt somewhat, but I have been instructed in the sense I have been corrected. And so there are taking three places in the Old Testament that really cover the gamut of the whole thing. And our translation has said we can wrap it up with the word discipline. Do you think it does it? When you think of discipline, do you think of teaching and instruction? You should do this, you should do this. And here it was, remember, in Isaiah, oral instruction. Do you think discipline takes in punishment? Does it take in correction? I think it's a good word. But we want to be sure that we've got all of those things because in Proverbs, and we return to it, he says, he who loves him, the child, instructs, punishes, corrects him. And then notice our next expression says he does that diligently. What does the word diligently mean? We're going to now take the idea of discipline, instruction, punishment, correction, and now we attach the word diligently to it. Diligently is a pretty good expression, but the word discipline, or the word translated diligently, the Hebrew word literally means to be black. Means to be black. And it was used for the pre-dawn hours, when it was still dark outside. And so for the time in which we ought to begin the instruction and the punishment and the correction, and Solomon thinks, well, how can I express to the idea when this should be done? The idea of diligently is more a when idea than anything else. And therefore he thinks in rural terms, as they would in those times, of those pre-dawn hours when the stars are still out and it's ready to be morning, but it's still black outside. And therefore the emphasis of the word is on start early. Start early. Now, you say, well, where do they get diligent? Well, is it not true if you start very early that it is also true you must be very diligent in its application? So paraphrasing the proverb, he who spares his son is acting in an unloving way toward him, but he who loves him, that is, desires to do what is best for him in the light of eternity, disciplines him very early. He instructs him, punishes him, and corrects him very early. Now, is it not true, then, that if we're to instruct, punish, and correct very early, beginning with the little baby, that you're going to have to adapt this at different periods of life? A little one 6 months old. Notice we had no 6 months old children quoting Romans 1, 16 and 17. If we think, by the way, that children cannot learn and develop very early, you perhaps have heard of the commentary on the Bible by Matthew Henry. It's a very old commentary. Matthew Henry's commentary on the Bible, this young man knew Hebrew and Greek when he was 7. Now, grant, he was probably very sharp also to do that. But nonetheless, it does show something that can be done. It can be done very early. So you begin to think, well, I can't teach my 4 months old Romans 1, 16 and 17. That's true. So all of this has to be graded and adapted. And we'll have a proverb, probably the most common one we know about child training, which is what? 22:6. We'll deal with it probably tonight. Train up a child in the way he should go. And that's really very poorly translated, because actually the Hebrew says, train up a child according to his way. And that way is not going to be just the right way, but according to his development, wherever he happens to be in life. But notice, this is very important, and that reveals the attitude of genuine parental love. All right, now having done that proverb, let's make some observations. Now, some of you that are not acquainted with the way we teach and do things, very often at the end of a session or the end of teaching something, we say, now let's just back off and see what we can see. An observation is not an application. It's not necessarily a spiritual principle. It's simply saying, did you see that? And once the person says, did you see that, you look and say, yes, it's truly there. An observation is probably the most important thing about learning to study the Word of God. Because I imagine we could trace out 2 dozen people this morning that came. How many of you came from south and you were on I-35 somewhere this morning? Okay, that's a good third of you sitting here. If we would have each one say, what did you see when you passed the lake? Some would say, what lake? Because you went by it, it was there, it is still there. But what didn't you do? You were probably preoccupied and you were doing something else and you didn't see it, but it was there. Well, when we do observations, we're looking at things in the Bible that they're really there. We can point to them. They're not imagination, and they're truly there. And sometimes we do them just from the passage, sometimes in general. Sometimes I will stop and say, what were your observations? But I'm not going to do it this morning because I want all the time. So observations, is this not true? That nothing lies closer to the heart of Christianity than authority? Isn't that the first thing you did when you became a Christian? You accepted the authority of the statement made about Jesus Christ, that He died for you? And you didn't say, I fight that. You recognized that was authority. So nothing, then, by way of observation, lies closer to the heart of Christianity than the concept of authority. You sit there this morning and you look in the Word of God and you look at the Bible. And you are here, I trust, because you want to learn it. And I think you want to learn it not just as an academic exercise, but you want to learn it because you believe it is what claims to be the Word of God. And therefore you're interested in its authority, its teaching, so that you can believe it and order your life by it. And doesn't it say, therefore, that we ought to lay a foundation very early in a child's mind that there is authority and that authority is represented by his parents? Two. Imparting discipline to our children is godlike. Imparting discipline to our children is godlike. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. When we impart discipline as parents, we act like God does toward us, and therefore it is godlike. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. It says, this is verse 5 of Hebrews 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's interesting. That's just like a parent, isn't it? The same thing that applies of God's relationship toward us is also that which applies toward parents. So those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. And therefore, he argues on the same point about how, down through verse 11, that at the 11th verse, the discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful. Isn't it a happy event? One of the happiest things can happen in your family when you punish. It's a time of rejoicing for all. No, it's not. It's painful for mom, it's painful for dad, and hopefully it's painful for the one on whom the punishment is inflicted. It's not painful, but it's painful, but it's good. And it's the way God deals with us. So observation then, coming off of that passage, imparting discipline is godlike. Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11. Third. Is it not true that the need for discipline rests on a premise? What is that premise that it would rest on? Need for discipline rests on a premise. It has a presupposition to it, and that is called man is a sinner, and he's wrong and needs to be corrected. Man is a sinner. He needs to be instructed because he's ignorant. He needs to be punished because he is evil and does wrong things. And he needs to be corrected because he tends to take the wrong path. And all of those are part of the things that rest on what we believe in terms of the doctrine of man. If we believe that the child is nothing more than a little seed waiting to bloom into glory and honor and all these wonderful things, then we will find that is not the case. Have you ever found a child ever who was left to himself, who at age 10 came to this conviction based on never having imposed discipline in his life? He comes to conclude that I need to bow the knee to the Lord. And it is the avowed purpose of my whole life that I will obey the scriptures and memorize them and live in the light of them. He just came to that naturally. And you know that is as naive as you can get. That doesn't happen. It has to be taught. 4. And let's just put down man's viewpoint and divine viewpoint or God's viewpoint. And notice how they measure love differently. Man's viewpoint measures love by how we feel about them. God's love or true love measures not by how we feel, but how we act toward them. So you have a great contrast. You have the kind of parenting that's all feely. And children learn, as we all have done, we learn how to manipulate on the basis of feelings, don't we? And we, being sinners that we are and perverted as we are, we will take those feelings and manipulate them if we can. The person is blessed who has parents who certainly do feel, but they act toward them in a loving way by requiring that which is good and that which is important. Now, we need balance. And so let's go to discipline, its balance, Proverbs 19:18. Sticking with the word discipline because it is the important one. And now we want to look at its balance. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Verse 18 reads as follows. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Now, in an extreme way, notice how the Word of God distinguishes between discipline and what would you call verse 19? At the mildest point, you would call it child abuse. What is the difference then, and this verse is creating that, is I want you to discipline. Now do it in balance. Don't kill him. Now, that's not unusual for the Hebrew Old Testament to put things in an extreme and thus enclose everything underneath it. For example, Genesis 9:6 talks about capital punishment. Capital punishment is the extreme. But what does it do? It includes and incorporates all lesser laws, such as for stealing and things of that sort. So it is typical of the Old Testament to state the extreme so that underneath the extreme, all of the other misuses can be included. So coming in then to verse 18, verse 19:18, with the word discipline, and by the way, same word. Notice how this word is shot through the parenting literature of the Old Testament. Instruct your son while there is still hope. Correct him while there is still hope. Punish him or her while there is still hope. And so notice the emphasis is this must be started early. And isn't that implied that if you don't, there will come a day when you can't? And so with the words, while there is hope. Now, while it is true that the word discipline is the same word that we had back in 1324, there is the same word in a different form. And we'll be dealing with it this week, but this, I'm sure, will not damage anybody. The Hebrew has a way of putting thing in a cal stem, and they could also put it in a pal stem. The cal stem is simple statement. The pal stem is intense statement. That's the way that language works. And therefore, you can take any verb that's in the cal, put it in the pal, and you can strengthen it. You can intensify it. Now, how would we then translate? Well, you might say, cal stem, I love. Now, can you intensify that? You might want to do it by taking the verb I love and adding an adverb to get the pal and say, I love passionately. And that would do it. The Hebrew paradigm word is I kill for some reason, katal. And katal, simple statement, would mean I kill. But if you change it and say instead of katal and say kitail, then you have intensified it. And you might want to say, well, an adverb wouldn't work well, would it? You wouldn't want to say I kill vigorously. To kill is to kill. So you might want to do what would be another alternative to make I kill intense. Maybe you want to change vocabulary and say I slaughter. And slaughter is certainly more intense than kill. So when we come then to this proverb, the word discipline that we had in 1324 is now put in a pal stem. And therefore, verse 18, pal. We have not done a lot of work with marking, especially with Hebrew. I'll show you how I mark my English text by adding one more. Hifil means causative. I kill, I slaughter, I cause to kill. And those are the three stems. I put mine in my English text by cal, a dot, pal, two dots, hifil, three dots. And so in my text, I have verse 18, the word discipline, with two dots under it. And that means that's an intensive stem. So, going back then to our meaning of the word, instruct intensely, punish forcefully, correct definitely, or whatever words you think might intensify the meaning of instruction, punishment, and correction. But that is a shift in chapter 19 and verse 8. Now, notice the words, while there is hope. It must be started early, and I would take it, while there is hope, gives the reason. And the reason is someday it will be too late. It will be. Let's soften that, I think. It may be too late. Don't think he's necessarily saying it will be, but he's certainly implying, is he not, in verse 18, that there's a time when it's appropriate, and there's still hope. And the implication, I think, that is completely fair off of that, there may come a day when you can't. I don't want to be too specific, but would you like to start imposing punishment and correction and instruction on a young man or a young lady at age 13, first lesson? Would you like to tackle that? Or would you rather begin when you bring them home from the hospital? Well, it's most likely when we hit adolescence and you decide, many parents do it, and I've seen many, many cases, I'm speaking strictly experientially, that you started, and you started well, but you started too late. It's too bad. There's no promise here that if you start late, you may not be in that period where you say, I have disciplined, I've instructed, I've punished, and they continue to rebel. That's probably true. And it's probably because hope is now gone. It was too late. Very sobering, sobering verse there. Now, second, notice, it's not to degenerate into child abuse, 18b. Do not desire his death. Let me give you an example of a father who made this mistake. He's found in 1 Samuel 20. 1 Samuel 20. I'm not asking for hands, but does anyone sit here this morning when you look back and say, I really wish Mom and Dad had disciplined me? I really wish they had instructed me and corrected me and punished me. Because many, many adult lives that are out of control are simply out of control because that's the way you were raised. Nothing was ever under control. And consequently now you find self-control difficult. And that's an important principle. Imposed discipline always precedes self-imposed discipline. And when you get to the point in life when it has not been imposed upon you, and you try to develop it yourself, it can be very, very, very difficult. It's simply like you cannot lead until you've learned to be led. You cannot be disciplined by yourself until you've been disciplined by someone else. And that's the blessing we can pass on to our children. Chapter 20, 1 Samuel, verse 30. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said, this is kind of modern. You're just like your mother. You ever heard that? Or at our house, one of the kids would do something, and I never had a chance to preach this, but now I can make my point because I'm in the pulpit and I can do this. You say, well, you're just a son of your father. And what that means, I don't know, understand why that was never said when they do something good, but it's you're the son of your father when they do something bad, and that's part of the injustice in which I have had to live when the children are being raised, and that's why I'm so strange. It's not my fault, it's someone else's, and I am absolved of all responsibility. That is sicky, isn't it? Okay, sorry. 1 Samuel 20, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, and he must surely die. He's asking his son to deliver someone to death. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul responds by hurling his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan took the clue. And he knew that the father had decided to put David to death. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. And there is the way to alienate your son. He was asked to do that which was unreasonable and wrong. The son questioned it. The father responded in an extreme, tried to nail him to a wall or to kill him with the spear, and the son went away in fierce anger, and guess what? He never returned from the fierce anger relative to his father. That's a good example then, going back to Proverbs, of what is being taught. Discipline your son while there is hope. Do not desire his death, parenthesis, as Saul did of his son. 1 Samuel chapter 20, and the verses we read. Third point, discipline, its necessity. A proverb that focuses on the necessity of discipline. Discipline, its necessity. Proverbs 22:15. Proverbs 22:15. Discipline, its necessity. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. So notice this is sort of a problem-solution type verse. First, it tells the problem that exists with our children and that existed when we were children also. Then it gives a solution to it. The problem is obviously 22 and verse 15a. And he is arguing this.
the need for discipline rises from the natural condition of a child. The need for discipline rises from a natural condition. And I'm going to underscore the word natural to contrast acquired. It's the way they're born. It's the way every child is born. It is not a learned matter. Disobedience is not a learned thing. Disobedience is a natural thing. We all do the wrong thing naturally. And if you don't believe that, then go to the heart of the whole moral system of the Word of God, which would be in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, and every one of them, if you would look at a Hebrew Bible, the first word that punches you right in the nose is lo. It means don't. It's the Hebrew negative word. Why does God give man a list of don't, 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 don't? Why do you ever say don't to a child? Because they will. Haven't you ever heard there are three ways to get a job done? One, do it yourself. Number two, pay someone to do it. Number three, forbid your kids to do it. And that will get the job done. And why is that? That's innate in all of us. And unless it is removed, it is going to be the dominating, the ruling factor in our life. We will be always off the path. We'll be always acting contrary to the Word of God. And therefore, when God says, don't commit adultery, why does He say that? You will, if I don't say don't. Why does He don't say don't steal? You will, if He doesn't say don't. Why does He say don't honor other gods? Because you will. The bent is always away from God, unless corrected by the Word of God. So the need then rises from a natural condition of the child. Now, what is it that describes that natural condition? Well, that natural description is described by the word foolishness. And let me give you a flavor from two passages of that word. What do you think foolishness means? Does it mean just stupid action? Does it just mean ignorant action? Like I made a foolish mistake and I did the wrong thing or made the wrong turn or said the wrong thing? No, that's not the case. The case of the word foolishness refers to those ignorant of the Word of God. Ignorant of God's Word. We'll go to passages for this. Ignorant of God's Word and therefore lacking in any insight. Two passages. Isaiah 19 will illustrate the word. Isaiah 19. And notice in the context of the word, it will be used of those who lack insight. And the reason they lack insight is because they're devoid of truth or devoid of the Word of God. Chapter 19 and verse 12 reads, well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you. In other words, call your sources to mind and answer my question. Can't you find an answer with your wise men? And this is a taunt. Let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted, and here's our word, foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. So to be foolish is to be deluded. To be foolish is to be ignorant of what the Lord is going to do and what He expects. And you need to understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed. You need to understand His will and His word, and you don't, and therefore you're foolish. Notice, it is ignorant of God's word, and therefore lacking in insight. Jeremiah 5:4. Jeremiah 5 and verse 4. Then I said, and this really seals the meaning of the word, does it not? Then I said, there are only the poor, they are foolish. That's our word in Proverbs. Well, explain that. For, let me explain the word foolish, he says, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. Now, stop and think. Every child is born quoting Scripture. The first words of your child were not mama or daddy. They were, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. They weren't that, were they? Divine viewpoint does not come, your baby does not come equipped with divine viewpoint. Your child arrives totally ignorant of the word of God and therefore totally ignorant of his ways. Now notice the verb bound up. The word bound up or bound in the heart of the child in verse 15 of chapter 22. Foolishness is bound up, again is another expression, to natural state, the condition in which he was born. You see, sooner or later, you got to face that question that you have to answer. Is man born good or is man born bad? Go out in our society today and say yes to the latter and see how popular you are. Because nobody believes man is born bad. The old doctrine of original sin. What goes back to, didn't the McGuffey readers have something about in Adam we sinned all, right? Is anyone raised on McGuffey reader? But there is such a statement in it that in Adam we sinned all, and then something about the fall. And that was used in our educational system. I don't think that would fly well today because we have so departed from the Word of God. Now, what is the solution? Verse 15. B. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Let me give two colorful expressions. Derek Kidner has an excellent commentary on Proverbs, and he captions each of the Proverbs many times in a clever way. And over this verse in his book, he says, knocking the nonsense out. And that's well put. Knocking the nonsense out. Now, since we cannot post in many places in the United States the Ten Commandments in schools, I would love to suggest that if you don't like the Ten Commandments and Moses, may I take you to an unbelieving 4th century Greek poet. That sounds harmless. That's not mixing religion and anything else. Menander, a 4th century Greek poet, said, he who is not flogged is not educated. Wow. Sounds proverbsy, doesn't it? He who is not flogged is not educated. And now let's turn to the verb will remove in verse 15. The rod of discipline will remove. Remember way back here, one scroll on the overhead, Hebrew has three stems, the cal, simple statement, the pal, the intent statement, and the hifil is the causative stem. You might want to put in this particular proverb, which is, I forgot which one we're on, it is 22:15, in the B part, when it says the rod of discipline will remove, three dots. It's a hifil stem. The rod of discipline will cause it to be driven from him. So it has a direct causative effect in this particular verse. And I close with two observations. Number one, let's write these so we'll be sure to get them. Observations on this proverb. One, a child by nature is devoid of the word of God. A child by nature is devoid of God's word. Therefore, no wise choices can be made. Or would you like to say you can be devoid of God's word and make good choices? Therefore, placed in your hands is that lovely little child who is cute and you love him and you're bound to him, but you must remember, he has no capacity for good choices. None. Why doesn't he? He doesn't know the word of God. And if we need the word of God to make good choices and you don't have the word of God, it follows that you're going to make bad choices. Therefore, he cannot do this. How about his perspective on life? What kind of perspective does a person have on life who is untouched by the word of God? Everything is wrong. Well, what is their first Bible? Mom and Dad. What a responsibility. Mom and Dad is the first thing. And that says so much about who you marry. I mean, we shouldn't even have to say that you'd even think of marrying an unbeliever. Because you have just robbed. That's the greatest child abuse you could ever practice. Because you just took away, if you marry a non-believing man, you just took away their source to divine viewpoint. And if you marry a non-Christian lady, you just robbed your unborn child of a Christian mother. And that's not noble. So, a child is devoid of God's word. And final observation, in formative years, a child's parents are the only Bible he has. The formative years, a child's parents are his only Bible, are his only pipeline to divine truth. We'll write it and then we'll go. In formative years, a child's parents are his or her only Bible. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord says to parents in the Old Testament, memorize the Pentateuch. Memorize the Word of God. And we're studying the book of Romans. And when we started the book of Romans, we read what Martin Luther said about the book. He said, every man should know it word for word by heart. And that is so important so we can impart truth to our children. Father, we're thankful once again for your authoritative word. We pray that we will sense the awesome responsibility that we have as parents. May we sense the awesome responsibility we have this morning in Sunday school, seeing the little children that said Romans 1:16 and 17 to us, and the other grade levels that are downstairs. We pray for those who teach them. May they sense the responsibility to teach and to communicate the truth of God's word to our children. So we will have, when we die, a second generation of Christianity. And as they raise their children the same way, a third and a fourth. May we teach these things and realize the seriousness of them in Christ's name. Amen.